Yours truly is a bit of a cheapskate. I'm not one for buying new vehicles. A few years back, I bought a car that was right at 100,000 miles, which part of the routine maintenance of this vehicle and a lot of vehicles these days is to change the timing belt around that interval. This was my maiden voyage on changing timing belts. Just to give a little bit of context, a lot of internal combustion engines are called interference engines, where basically as the engine's turning over, the valves and the cylinder head or the piston will occupy the same space but never at the same time. If they try to do it at the same time, stuff gets busted. So that all is coordinated by the timing belt. So as you're changing this, you have to be careful to get it back exactly the way it was, or best case scenario, it doesn't run. Worst case scenario, you have to buy a new motor. So this was my maiden voyage. I took my time. I really was trying to be careful about it. And of course, with newer vehicles, access is everything. So a small part of the repair was actually changing the belt. A lot of the repair is actually getting in there where I could change the belt. So by the time I got it back together, my nerves were on edge, because the moment of truth comes when you hit the starter and turn it over, try to start it. Well, there's things you can do to avoid catastrophic issues, like turning it over by hand, and I did that. But fact of the matter is, when you try to start the motor, if it doesn't start, you're back at really square zero. It's not even square one. You got to figure out. It's not a fun situation. So, like I said, my first time doing it, I was the only path forward right before I hit the starter was to take a deep breath, say a short prayer, and give it a go. Luckily, everything worked out. Started up just fine. Since then, I've changed like four or five of them. But interestingly enough, when you make the realization that no matter how many times you've changed it, if you mess it up, it's going to cost you the exact same amount. You're still breaking just as much stuff if you don't do it properly. So with this in mind, I thought I would talk today about humility. Because, you know, we all probably know a mechanic that is super good, and you just think that they go into that thing and it's a breeze. They don't think about it. They just hit the starter and everything. They know it's going to be right. I don't think that's the case. I think you always have that little hesitation of, I would say it's a forced humility, realizing that maybe you did something wrong and just have that second of self-doubt. Well, so on the subject of humility, I thought it was interesting just kind of looking up quotes and listening to different messages on it over the last week or so. One statement I thought was interesting was the statement, "Humility is not rich people wearing poor people clothes." And I thought that was insightful. That was by a gentleman named Bishop T.D. Jakes. Interesting guy. But so we all know the Bible calls us to walk humbly in truth. But here we have to ask ourselves the question, what does that look like? And in this message, I'd like to talk about that a little bit. There's another quote by Ezra T. Benson, who was a president of the Latter-day Saints in the late 80s, early 90s. He said, "Pride is concerned with who is right. Humility is concerned with what is right." I thought that was insightful. So, humility is acknowledging our insufficiencies with God and Christ as our only standard. The first scripture today, if you'd like to turn, is Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14. Even if you don't turn, you're probably familiar. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So picking it up in verse 9. "Also he spoke this parable," and this is Jesus speaking, "to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like this other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to the heavens, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So what is the harm in that, comparing ourselves to others as a standard versus God and Christ as a standard? After all, we can objectively look at the Bible and see things such as the Sabbath and holy days, etc., the doctrine of this church, and clearly, we are right and they are wrong. And that's why we're here. Well, because we believe this is right. But is that something for us to hang our hat on? Obedience is, of course, commendable. But are we more precious in God's sight than those who don't do as we do? Even if our right to value in God's sight was as simple as a scorecard of knowledge and of facts and compliance of deeds, which it is not, and you can just reference the parable we just went through as proof of that, exalting ourselves above our fellow man is a dangerous path to tread. This next scripture is from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew verse 25, verses 41 through 46, starting in verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer to them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. These individuals thought themselves righteous, and they came to that conclusion based on criteria that they themselves had deemed sufficient. But they didn't value what God values, and were surprised to find out that they were not counted among the righteous in God's eyes. So let's take a break from talking about whether it's appropriate to compare ourselves to other men, another man. We're going to go to Job. This is Job in chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. That sounds like none of us, I'm guessing. Are we like Job? Does God look over at Satan with a glint at his eye and say, have you considered my servant, insert your name here, there's none like him or her on the earth, a blameless and upright man or woman, one who fears God and shuns evil? If your answer is yes, then a message about humility might be exactly what you need right now. So, a little beside the point. But as the familiar story of Job unfolds, we skip down to the place where, God rebukes Job for not being humble. If you can imagine this scene, in fact, in the rebuke, he talks about his voice like thunder. And I don't know. I assume everyone in here has been yelled at some point for doing something that they did wrong. And not only are you in the situation kind of feeling little, but especially if it's a, you know, someone with a booming voice, and if you even, you can imagine God's voice rumbling, vibrating every little fiber of your being down to the marrow of your bones. It would be humbling, and you can see just a snippet of the rebuke. Chapter 38 and verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, which is something of itself, out of the whirlwind, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." Verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have the understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with its doors, when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When it made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band." Of course, I'm not going to read the whole thing, because it goes on for four chapters in a similar terrifying fashion to someone in Job's position. But you get the point. So let's pick it back up in 42 and verse 1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, "Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?" Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, "I will question you, and you shall answer me." I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. If the man that God held up as, quotes from the scripture, like none other on earth, was reduced to abhor himself and repent in dust and ashes, how much more must you and I humble ourselves before God and men? Concluding now, I will pose some questions and propose some answers that illustrate the attitude that I'm trying to speak to today. Have our eyes, you and I, have our eyes been opened by many great truths? I think the answer is yes. I don't think any of us would be here if we weren't convicted of this. Another question: do we as individuals and as a church do all that is right and reject all that is wrong, now and forever? Indeed, have we even been given the ability to discern between those two? I would say no. Remember the earlier reference from the Sermon on the Mount. Those on God's left hand thought themselves righteous, but were surprised to find out that they were not righteous in God's eyes, the only one that matters. All knowledge belongs to God. We can only hope and pray that our knowledge on any one subject is God's truth. There is no other truth. And if not, for him to gently, emphasize gently, show us the way, and that we might have the humility to follow that path. So let's ask just a couple more questions, three more. Are we God's church? I hope so. Are you and I chosen and called to be part of God's plan of salvation for all of mankind, to bring many sons to glory? I really hope so. And the last question: when we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, will he look back at our lives, our actions, our choices, our attitudes, how we treated and loved our fellow man, inside and outside of the church? Will he see that we strove daily to display the fruits of the Spirit in all things towards everyone? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Will he look at all of this and say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? I really, really hope so.